One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. We surely can't miss Paul's emphasis on this theme of oneness as we look at verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that word one is repeated 7 times in 3 rather short verses, and it indicates that this is something that's very important in Paul's mind. This oneness is a declaration of what we all share in, what holds us together. This is, in essence, a call to unity. Now, throughout his letter, Paul asserts that we have been united in the Spirit. We've been made one in Christ. And we are then to be eager, we are to labor and work hard to maintain, to preserve this oneness, this unity that the Holy Spirit has established in the church. Now, we would all agree that this is a really nice idea. Unity is a wonderful idea. No one would ever want to object to that. But we also know that in practice, unity is very difficult. It's often painful. Consider Richard Chin's sobering words. He says, well, if you're honest, unity can be a trial for God's people. Selfish ambition and vain conceit crouch at the door of every Christian church. Envy and rivalry rear their ugly heads in our Bible study groups, pastoral staff meetings, members' meetings, councils, synods, and Christian tribes. The rise and fall of Christian leaders often bear testimony to those who look to their own interests and not to the interests of others. And the pain and grief of such behavior can cause irreparable division and damage. And that's why unity is deeply cherished in God's church. In our gospel reading, we see that the unity of his church is clearly important to Jesus. And he prays extraordinarily that his disciples, us, that we would be one, just as he and the Father are one. Now, for us to embrace and to exhibit such oneness demands the right kind of behavior. And Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And this is calling not in the sense of vocation. Not too long ago, we looked at the topic of work, and we said that vocation has to be understood as a calling. But Paul is referring to the more fundamental call to follow Christ, to live as his disciples, to live a new life in him. As God's redeemed people, we are to walk in a manner that is worthy of this calling. As Christ has called us, we must then behave in an appropriate manner, not only towards him as our Lord, but also towards each other. We are to relate to each other with humility, with gentleness, with patience. We are to bear with one another in love. The whole point of Paul saying this is recognizing the fact that this is very difficult for God's church. We struggle with this. Some years ago, I officiated a wedding, and during the wedding, the couple chose Ephesians 4 verse 2 as their scripture verse for the service. And this isn't a very common choice. After officiating so many weddings, no other couple has chosen this text. Because usually couples want to choose something that, you know, speaks of love in a much more lofty and elevated sense, with some hint of romance, or perhaps even God's great love towards us, inspiring us in our love for one another. But look at Ephesians 4:2. This is, well, their focus as they came together to be joined as man and wife, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now imagine working that into your words of commitment to one another, adding that on to your marriage vows, looking with deep longing into the eyes of your new spouse and saying, I'm going to bear with you for the rest of our lives together. There was no fluffy idealism on their special day, but this couple entered into marriage with their eyes wide open. They kind of knew what it was really about. And sometimes in weddings, people get caught up in, you know, all the niceness and the prettiness of the day. And you wonder if the couple really understands the cost that's before them. And this couple, friends of mine, well, they use this verse to remind themselves of this very difficult commitment, that they were making to bear with one another in love. And as we think about that, we have to realize that, well, Paul wasn't primarily talking about husband and wife, even though it applies to that. He was talking about us as God's people. We are to bear with one another in love, as difficult as that may be at times. We are to work together to build up one another, to build up the body and the community. And to this end, for the edification of the body, God has blessed us with spiritual gifts. As Paul speaks of gifts, he is led to Psalm 68, verse 18. But he quotes this verse with a noteworthy change. In Psalm 68, the verse reads, "You ascended on high," and this referring to the king, "leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." But as you look at what Paul writes in Ephesians 4:8, he changes it slightly and he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, typically, a king would receive gifts from his subjects. That's to be expected. But in Ephesians 4, Paul describes the king as giving gifts to his subjects. So why this change? Well, I believe he's drawing our attention to what Jesus, our King, has done for us. That even though it's his rightful due to receive gifts from us, he chooses instead to give gifts to us. And these gifts are to be used to build up his church. And this generosity of spirit that we see in Jesus is an example for us to follow in our relationships, in our dealings with one another. This reference to Psalm 68, verse 18, appears to trigger some further theological reflection in Paul's mind, and it's almost as if he goes off on a tangent, and it's almost difficult to keep up with where he's heading. He gives a commentary, if you like, and he says, well, if Jesus ascended, this means that he also descended. But what does that really mean? What is Paul getting at? And scholars differ in their interpretation of what this descent refers to. Some believe that this is referring to Jesus descending to hell after his death. In some translations, the text would read that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth. In the ESV, as was read for us earlier on, it says the lower regions, comma, the earth. Right? But the ESV footnote does say this can also refer to the lower parts of the earth, and that's hell. That after his death, after his crucifixion, Jesus descended to hell before his resurrection. Other scholars believe that this is a reference to Jesus' incarnation, a reference to how the eternal Son descended from heaven and came down to earth in human flesh. But the latter interpretation seems to fit better with this call to humility that Paul makes in this chapter. And we looked at that early on in verse 2. That the same Jesus who descended, who lowered himself, who humbled himself as a man, has ascended and he has blessed us with gifts. And his humility and his generosity are an example for his church as we seek to maintain and to preserve the unity of the Holy Spirit. As we try to do this, maintain the unity of the Spirit, well, we would agree that it's often easier for us to do this when we are very similar, when we think the same way, when we want the same things. But you find that as Paul talks about the gifts that come from God, he highlights the intentional diversity of these gifts. Diversity is part of God's will for his church. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. Paul's focus shifts from the qualities of the members of the body to the functions of the members of the body. And as he does this, as he shifts from qualities to functions, we see that these functions necessarily differ. Think about our human bodies. Well, our human bodies wouldn't function properly if all the organs were trying to do the same thing. Instead, our bodies function because each organ does what it is supposed to do. A different role from another organ. Because Paul will elaborate on this idea of the body much more in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And likewise, a diversity of roles is necessary in the body of Christ. Paul cites apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, and this isn't an exhaustive list. There are many other ministries that God has given to the church. He has given different gifts, ministries, functions, roles to the members of the body. And we are told that the purpose of these gifts is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are to grow in maturity. We are called to mature manhood. And that means we are to become a mature or complete man or woman in the Lord, following the example of Jesus. It is mature faith that will enable us to embrace one another despite our differences, to recognize the value of having a variety of gifts that can complement each other. That requires mature faith. Now, here in SEC, we have so many differences. We have different worship preferences and expressions. We have different ministries, different passions, different personalities, different gifts, different subcultures. And the list goes on. And yet, in spite of all of these differences, we are one church, one body. We have a shared identity, and next year's combined church camp will be a wonderful opportunity for us to celebrate this truth. And so 6th to 9th June next year, we ask you to mark your calendars and be there. One church. Now, it's true that our diversity will bring challenges at times, but this diversity also allows us to experience much more fully the rich and varied expressions of God's grace. God has given us these different gifts and ministries so that we might work together as one, to equip everyone in the body for the work of ministry and to build up the church. Note, to build up the church, not to build up the self. The goal is that the community of believers, all of us as one body, will be united in faith, growing in maturity and stature. Growing in maturity and stature together. The Greek word that's translated as equip can help us to better understand what's involved in this growth process. And the word is katartismon. And this can be translated as equipping, also perfecting or bringing to a condition of fitness. And Paul's point is that God has given the church a variety of gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry. Now, this isn't moral perfection, because that would be impossible, but this sense of growing towards completion. And it points to a process of refinement and improvement. William Barclay comments on this word, and he says that it's used in surgery for setting a broken limb or for putting a joint back into place. In politics, it is used for bringing together opposing factions so that government can go on. In the New Testament, it is used for mending of nets and of disciplining an offender until he is fit to take his place again within the fellowship of the church. The basic idea of the word is that of putting a thing into the condition in which it ought to be. Putting a thing into the condition in which it ought to be. And so katartismon involves repair, correction, discipline. This correction may be doctrinal. We see here that Paul warns against spiritual immaturity when it comes to doctrine. He warns us not to be like children who are tossed to and fro by the waves, not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning or craftiness. And he urges us to be careful about false teaching, to be careful about what we choose to believe. And I think in our day and age, this danger is all the more prevalent because we have so much access to limitless Christian resources, many of which may not be grounded in the truth of Scripture. Correction may be pastoral, behavioral. And Paul stresses the need for us to speak the truth in love. And of course, we know that that truth might not always be comfortable or pleasant to hear, but it's necessary for our growth, for the health not only of the individual, but the health of the whole body. The unity of the church requires adherence to certain standards of belief and behavior. Biblical unity is not based on a general niceness that says we'll accept anything as long as we stick together. No, that's not biblical unity. Biblical unity has to be solidly grounded in God's truth. That there must be within us a shared commitment to grow in maturity, in obedience to God's word and God's will. We are to help each other to be in the right condition and to do the right thing. And when every part of the body is working together properly, then the body will be healthy. And so together we are to grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head of his body. And that means living under his headship, his lordship, his authority, his rule, his reign. And through this, we will become more and more like Christ. The mature church, the Christ-like church, will exhibit both unity, and that means that the parts are working together, as well as holiness, which means that the parts are working well, that they are in the right condition and doing the right thing. Both unity and holiness are necessary. And yet it's growing in both unity and holiness together that proves to be the most challenging. N.T. Wright has this to say, and you might remember not too long ago, Reverend Moses shared a quote from N.T. Wright. And it's actually not the same quote. It's so similar that you might think it's the same one. But apparently it's so important, an idea, that he's commented on this in different places. And he says, well, of course, holiness is fairly easy if you don't care about unity. You just split over every disagreement. And we've seen that in the church. And we still see it today. He goes on, similarly, unity is fairly easy if you don't care about holiness. Anything goes and we shrug our shoulders and ignore it. And again, we've seen that, we observe that even today. One of the biggest challenges for me about the new insights into Paul's teaching, and one of the most vital to grasp if we are to move forward together in mission, is that combination of unity and holiness. N.T. Wright helps us to see how this combination of unity and holiness is central to the church's identity and purpose. It is central to who we are and what we are here for, our mission, our purpose. He goes on to say, the world will take no notice of a divided church. The world will take no notice of an unholy church. Paul's theology is directed again and again at equipping and exhorting the church to be united and holy, so that the world may see that Jesus is Lord. That in raising him from the dead, God has launched his new creation, and that there is, in consequence, a different way to be human. All mission flows from that. As the church announces Jesus as Lord and explains what that means, not least by reference to the new way of life which has been unveiled, in which the church itself is supposed to be modeling. This echoes what Jesus declared when he prayed in John 17:21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This combination of unity and holiness, it's part of our mission. It's part of the way that we show the world a different way to live, a different way to be human in accordance with God's design. And it's through this new way of life that we can show them that Jesus truly is Lord. And we should ask ourselves, is our church, is St. Andrew's Cathedral modeling this kingdom way of life? Are we growing in maturity? Are we walking in unity and holiness? As we think about the Anglican Communion worldwide, and many of us, I'm sure, are aware of what's been happening, this is our struggle, that we are grappling with how to cling to both unity and holiness. And there are no easy answers, and it's a difficult path to tread. We should also ask ourselves personally, individually, am I modeling this way of life? It's very easy for us in listening to a message like this to immediately think about certain persons in church that we think should really pay attention to what the preacher is saying. But that's not how God speaks to us. Very, very seldom he gives us a word like this for us to go and apply to someone else. He wants us to apply it for ourselves. And so we have to ask. I have to ask myself, am I modeling this new way of life? And I think if we were honest, we would have to say, maybe only sometimes. I think we all struggle to do this consistently in the way that God is calling us to. Now, this path is difficult and painful. There's no doubt about that. But we're not left without hope. The truth is, if we depended on ourselves, then we're going to fail. But God has not called us to depend on ourselves, has he? He's called us to die to ourselves and to depend on him. To depend on the work of the Spirit. And I want to challenge us to walk in obedience to God's word. Because I think so often we receive God's word and we process it intellectually, but we are kind of saying to God, nice idea, but it's not practical, it's not realistic, it's not going to happen in your church, it's not going to happen in our church. And I don't think it's our place to tell God that. If we're not willing to step out in faith and obedience and allow him to do what only he can do. And so would we bring ourselves before the Lord? Would we bring our church before the Lord? Would we humbly obey and trust him? And let him bring the change that he desires in his body. May God enable us to model the new way of life of his kingdom, lifting up the name of Christ so that the world will know that he is Lord. Would you just close your eyes for a few moments as we come before the Lord? Would you allow him to bring to mind areas in which you might be struggling and need to surrender to him? Would you bring before him yourself and also our church, our community? Lord, we come before you in brokenness and humility, acknowledging our own weakness and our need for your strength. And Lord, we plead with you that in your love and in your mercy, you would help us, you would change us. Change our hearts and change our church. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.